I really hope that it's been helpful for you and an encouragement for you to spend time, as we have over these last weeks, thinking about who it is that we are as a church, who we have stated that we are, who we have affirmed that we are as a church here in Doonside. We've been looking at what we call our purpose, our mission, our values, and our vision. And last week we finished with our last of our values, our core values, and this week we move into the last few weeks of our series, looking at what we have called our vision. This is what we've called our vision. Our vision, you might wonder what that word is, and it's definitely been new to me over these years, but vision is talking about what it is under God that we want to see, what we hope and pray to see by His grace, through the power of His Spirit. So this is what we want to see. This is what we prayerfully hope to see. And so we've said, in our healthy church, where the truth gives birth to worship and fruitful living, we see. And this week we are focusing on the first two of these outcomes, or these desires, these things we want to see. Firstly, we say we want to see people wholly dependent on God in prayer. And secondly, we say we want to see the gospel transforming the lives of those around us. We'll basically be focusing entirely this morning on the first of these. And it's sort of, it's funny, I was just preparing, thinking I was doing one, and then realized when I had designed this, I actually was doing two. And then by the time I'd realized that, it was too late. So you're just getting the first one, and a little bit of just some reflections on gospel transforming the lives of those around us. So if you're disappointed with that, forgive me, but I trust God's providence there. So he has had me focus on maybe what we need to focus on, and we'll get back to that. So people wholly dependent on God in prayer. People wholly dependent on God in prayer. So let's talk a little bit about the idea of dependence first, and then we'll look at what this looks like in practice and in the scriptures, and we'll hopefully connect that with our lives. So what does this idea of dependence on God, look like in the scriptures? What are we talking about when we say people wholly dependent on God in prayer? Well, there are, of course, no end of passages, as you can imagine, with something like this, and different angles we could take to see this, this idea of dependence. And even here, when we think more broadly about this idea of dependence, even the idea assumed in the Bible is the truth of God. The truth of God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, we've sung about it today, who has revealed himself and upon whom, as the scriptures say, we live and move and have our being. And so atheist and agnostic, Buddhist and Muslim, Hindu and Christian alike, all people, in fact, in that general sense, depend on Almighty God for every breath, for the capacity to live and move and have our being. And so whether we acknowledge our Creator, the true God, or not, Psalm 104 still says this: O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, the Leviathan, that you have formed to play in it. That could be a sermon. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Now, the immediate context of that psalm is, of course, about creatures, not namely people. But the idea here is crystal clear, isn't it? That there is this total dependence upon God by His creation, by what He has made. Our breath, our life, our being is completely dependent upon His sustaining. Proverbs 16 says similarly about man or people: at the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. David, when he's reflecting on God's goodness to him in Chronicles, he says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." David saw that all things come from God, and that all that he gives to him is only a return of what has been entrusted to him. Some very humbling thoughts. These thoughts do not lift up the glory of humanity in our own wealth, in our own selves. But we are only worthy and valuable because of our Maker. Our worth, my worth, your worth, is found only in Him. Suna and I recently were watching a series called Fake or Fortune. Maybe that tells you a little bit about what we're into. But it's a series. I don't know if anyone's... Hand up if you've seen it. Okay, that's good. I won't ask you age groups. Basically, these professionals, they look at artworks, and they're trying to determine whether something is a forgery, maybe just done by an amateur, or it's actually done by someone who is, weighty, like a Picasso or whatever, Van Gogh or something. I don't know enough artists to kind of ramble them off. But they're looking at these artworks that basically have no name or no proper linkage to the author or to the artist, and they're trying to determine whether this is a legitimate work or who's done this artwork. I hope I got it right there. We watched a few of them, so I hope that's how I understood. And I think, though, the thing that's incredible when you watch it in this field of study is if something, even a really good piece of artwork, but if it's done by an amateur, like a nobody, or if it's a forgery and it just looks like the original, it doesn't matter, right? It's worth nothing compared to if it's found to be, the artwork of someone someone worth weight in payment, right? So that these works can go for hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, as you guys know, based on who painted it. And similarly, I think you and I are worth so much because of the marking on us, the image of God, because of the artist, the one who painted us, so to speak. We've been marred and distorted by sin. We do not properly reflect our Creator any longer. But we are the high point of God's creation. When you read through Genesis, you can't miss it. It was very good. Not the earth, not the planets, not the animals, nor the angels, but mankind, humanity, is made in God's image, in His likeness. And because we're made in His image, we reflect Him. The New Zealand attacking was an attack on God because it was an attack on those who were made in His image. But we see here also a total dependence upon God, don't we? He is our Maker. He is our Creator. He is our painter. He's the artist. We are His workmanship. We are His possession. And so we depend on Him completely. And frankly, whether or not we like that, whether or not we acknowledge that, we are totally dependent on God, atheist, Buddhist, Christian, all people are, whether we acknowledge it or not. C.S. Lewis said regarding, before he was a follower of Jesus, he was reflecting on his coming to faith, and he said this: "Night after night, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps," he says, "that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." I don't know if that's how you reflect on your own faith, but there you go. He went on to write such writings as the Chronicles of Narnia and amongst so many other wonderful Christian books as well. And of course, that great allegory that I mentioned of Jesus and the good news about Him. Amongst all these things, whether we choose to acknowledge God or not, this has no effect, does it, upon the fact that he is sovereign in his rule over us, and we are totally dependent upon him in that sense. I hope that's helpful. We can reject gravity, can't we? But if we jump off a cliff, it won't matter if we reject gravity, we'll still hit the bottom and die. Right? And we can reject God, but it doesn't mean he won't hold us to account. God's word says of the Son of God in Hebrews, he, speaking about Jesus here as the eternal Son, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just a good teacher. Colossians 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, again about the Son, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Wow. And he, the Son, Jesus, is before all things, and listen to this, and in him all things hold together. So I hope you see importantly in that general sense, firstly, that all people, atheist or whoever, all people are totally dependent on God for life and breath and everything, dependent upon the Son. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they thank him or curse him or ignore him, it is still true that in him all things hold together. It is still true that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so let me say, today is the best day, maybe even reluctantly, as C.S. Lewis did, to fall on our knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we are dependent upon him. But here is where, as followers of Jesus, we mean much more than this general sense. I'm going to speak about that now. Every human being is, of course, dependent upon God in that general sense, and I think it's good to be reminded of that as people choose to reject and ignore and even despise him. But here's a sense that I think we mean, and when we wrote that, I think we meant this. And that's what John has read out to us. We mean, as followers of Jesus, that we are dependent on God, on Christ the Son, in the sense that he is the vine and we, his people, are the branches. He is the sustenance. He's the giver. He's the provider. He's the source, the life giver, the fruit producer. And we are those who, by his Spirit, through faith, are connected in relationship with him. We want to bear good fruit. We want to glorify him. I hope you can say that. Or maybe like C.S. Lewis, you need to fall down and worship him. And what does Jesus call his people, his followers, to do here? What does he ask his disciples to do? Remain in me. Abide in me. Abide in me. This idea of abide or remain is to continue, to stay connected to him. And if we stay on this image of the vine or the vineyard, the branches, it stays connected. While it stays connected to that vine, while it remains not cut off from the vine, it bears fruit, doesn't it? It flourishes. It continues. You get good grapes. You get good wine. So it's a simple point Jesus is making here, isn't it? It's a simple point. Stay connected to me is his point, isn't it? Stay in communion with me. Stay in relationship with me. If you want to glorify the Father, don't move on from relationship with me. Don't disconnect so that you can connect to something else, to someone else. I alone, Jesus is saying, I'm your reservoir. I'm your fountain. I'm your source, your life, your sustenance. Let's look at those first two verses again of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This idea of vine is an Old Testament idea. Israel were God's vine or vineyard. But as you may remember, they were the vineyard that produced sour grapes or bad fruit, right? And God explains a little of that metaphor here in Isaiah. He says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, this is the fruit he's looking for, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Both those words in the Hebrew match. They sound like, outcry sounds like righteousness. Justice sounds like bloodshed. There's even a play going on there. God's people Israel, who were supposed to reflect God to the world, to the nations, they were supposed to showcase God's glory and goodness. Instead, they reflected the sin of the nations around them, you might remember, and at times much worse than the nations around them. So when Jesus takes up this title here for himself, this is a big deal when Jesus does this. I am the true vine, Jesus says. I am the true vine. Not the unfaithful, failed vine of Israel who produced bad fruit, who produced sin and wickedness, but I am the true vine, Jesus is saying. I please and I reflect the Father perfectly. I please and reflect the Father perfectly. Just like a branch cut off from the vine, Jesus says that apart from relationship with him, no fruit is possible. Neither can you, Jesus says, produce righteousness in your life if you're cut off, if you're disconnected from relationship with him. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. These are really incredible words, aren't they? Apart from me, you can do nothing? Really, Jesus? Nothing that is of good result and pleasing towards God can be done if we're not connected in relationship with Jesus. That's incredible, isn't it? And I take the idea here to be that this is because apart from relationship with Jesus, we are sidestepping the purpose of anything good that might be done. So in that ultimate sense, if we do something good in the world's eyes, but it's not done to the glory of God the Father through Christ's enabling power, the Spirit, it's not truly good in God's eyes because it does not glorify him. That's incredible. We exist for him. We exist for his glory. Because fruitfulness or fruit is defined here, isn't it, as the things that glorify the Father, Jesus says. And abiding in Jesus, remaining in him, staying connected in a relationship of trust and dependence with Jesus is like saying abiding in his love. That's what he says. It's like saying keeping his commandments. They're one and the same. Remain in me. Remain in my love. Keep my commandments and you will remain in my love. Jesus tells us that the purpose of his words is that his disciples' joy, our joy, may be full, having his joy in us. And so let me ask you this morning, are you staying connected in relationship with Jesus? How are you doing that in your life? Do you realize the joy that's being offered to you here by Jesus? It's joy. Do you realize it's joy? The greatest joy that you or I could ever know is being connected to the vine, the fruit giver, by whom we glorify the God we were made to glorify. Being in relationship with the King over all, the one you were made for, the one who holds your very life together, whether we acknowledge it or not. Well, let's shift gears here and let's take a look together then at what this dependence on God looks like. Let's get a picture from Jesus of what this looks like. Now, again, we could go to so many places, of course, in the life of Jesus. We could pretty much go anywhere, couldn't we? But we're going to go to Luke 22. And for us, this dependence on God looks like being connected to him by his Son, the Lord Jesus. But remember, in Jesus' life as the perfect human, he's showing us what this dependence on God looks like perfectly. Okay, so let's have a look. Luke 22. Jesus is here in the garden. He's just before he's going to be arrested and put to death on the cross. And he knows what's coming, doesn't he? And then we read this. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, there are countless examples, of course, as I said, of Jesus' dependence on his Father. We only have to think of him in the wilderness, having not eaten for 40 days. And there he is, every time the devil tempts him. What's he say? "It is written." He goes to the Word of God. Or in the midst of the chaos of his popularity, when everyone's coming to him, you know, all day long, and he's so exhausted, and we're told he wakes up early in the morning, goes to solitary places to pray. He's totally dependent upon God. Jesus is the perfect example of being connected in relationship to God. And here we see this here, don't we, in Luke 22. At such an hour of incredible agony for Jesus, he knows he's about to be betrayed. He's told them. He knows he's about to be abandoned by the rest of them. He's told them. And denied three times by Peter. He knows he's about to be beaten and mocked and spit upon and hung to death on a cross. And all this for no wrong of his own doing, no false word, no false step. The completely obedient and faithful Son, the perfect Israel, the true vine, here he is in the garden. And how does he face this? Prayer. It's prayer, isn't it? Total dependence on his Father. Maybe calling it prayer is unhelpful if we have a bad view of prayer. "Father, if you are willing," he says, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The cup here signifies God's holy and just wrath, his anger, and so his punishment for the sins of humanity against Jesus. Now to be poured out on the Son. In their eternal agreement, God, the Father, the Son, this is the plan of God, the will and work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And here the Son shows that he knows exactly what he's about to face, doesn't he? He's overwhelmed with the agony of facing God's wrath. To be punished in your place, in my place, for my crime. Completely willingly. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit here at work to accomplish salvation. Anyone who says that Jesus only dies and then's risen again, so what's so bad about that? Jesus just dies. They've not read or understood this verse, have they? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we read again in verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." I love that. "And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was faced with the greatest agony that anyone has ever faced, the wrath of God coming, and he turns to his Father in total dependence upon him. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is faced with the greatest agony, the greatest heartache our world has ever known, and he prays more earnestly. He doesn't flee from God. He flees to him. What are you praying about earnestly in your life? What are you praying about earnestly in your life? Do you pray even with the small cup, we could say, of suffering that you experience compared to Jesus, I mean? Do you pray these words, Father, if you're willing, remove this from me? And do you pray along with your King, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done? What if God says no? What if God says this is the way? Jesus is our perfect example here of what total dependence on God in prayer looks like. And so every time you read that, I pray you come back to Him. Not to any other believer you've seen, because they've all failed to be totally dependent. I've failed to be totally dependent on God in prayer. I fail every day. Jesus never failed. Look to Him. Let's look again at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. Talking about the Father, that it may bear more fruit. I take this to mean the first part, along with verse 6, that those who are not truly in Christ, like Judas, will be taken away in the end. They will be, in the language of verse 6, they will wither and be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is a solemn warning here from Jesus for those who claim the name Christian, Jesus follower, but who bear no fruit of Christ in their life. This is a solemn warning. But notice the other part of this verse. Here's where I want to focus as we finish. It is a verse that should bring true followers of Jesus joy and hope. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. That it may bear more fruit. Dependence on God, connection to Christ, fruitfulness grows in our lives through the Father's pruning. The gardener's pruning. Think of how many characters in the Scriptures go through incredible hardship, trouble, difficulty, persecution, and through it, God produces in and through them such incredible fruit, doesn't He? Growth, witness, hope, strength, peace, and joy. Think of Moses. Think of Daniel. Think of David and Esther and Job. Job, after losing almost his entire family, God brings him to a place where he's able to say this, I had heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I questioned you and I did not know who you were. Now I see you were beautiful. Through hardship and adversity, God had shaken Job's whole world upside down, hadn't He? But He had shown Job metaphorically something of Himself, of His character, of His goodness, of His glory in that pruning. Something that apart from the hardship, Job would have never seen before. And this brought repentance and worship and joy that Job had never known. Do you want that? Are you willing to be pruned? Think of Joseph, who after he was betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, and because only he chose to honor his God and his master, would not sin against him, was as a result of this right-doing, wrongly imprisoned, but who through his pruning that Joseph experienced was able to see God's hand, wasn't he? And he said these beautiful words, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I do not mean, do not hear me saying, I'm not belittling or downplaying the hardship or suffering that we face one bit. But I do mean to say, if you and I want to follow Jesus, our Master, and we want to bear fruit for God's glory in our lives, if we want to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and in our lives as it is in heaven, His will be done, then our good Father will prune us so that we will be more fruitful. Hebrews 12 talks similarly about how the Father disciplines us as any good father, parent does their child in good, for their good, in love. It's an act of love when it's done rightly, when it's done with love. If you see your child walking towards a cliff and you must push them out of the way and so you hurt them in the process, I hope they will say afterwards, "I'm hurt by your pushing, but I'm not dead at the bottom of a cliff." Brothers and sisters, as I reflect on this statement, which I have come back on a lot over the past years, people wholly dependent on God in prayer, it's probably been the one I've come to the most. My reflection, I see a church, I see a community here, a people here who have been growing in their dependence on God in prayer. I know this has been true for me. But maybe it's not in the ways that we expected, or dare I say, wanted, or would choose. God's pruning is painful, but it has a purpose. More fruit. Glory to Him. Joy for us in His glory. Think about the first disciples. Here that Jesus is speaking to, he's speaking to them first and foremostly, right? He goes on after this to tell them that this world is going to hate them as they hated him, remember? He tells them that they're going to be persecuted as he was, even to death. But he also tells them, as Alan mentioned last week, it is to their advantage that he go away because he'll send the Helper. He'll send his Spirit to empower them and comfort them and convict and work. And so the disciples go from fearful and afraid with the doors locked, remember, after his death. The doors are locked. They're fearful and afraid of the persecution, to then bold and courageous witnesses for Jesus after his resurrection and the coming of the power of his Spirit. Remember? They go around witnessing and they don't care if they get locked up, because they have his Spirit. They've seen him risen. What could stop them? They go around proclaiming Jesus with all its persecutions, imprisonments, and even for many of them, their own death counted as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, how is the Father pruning you? How is he pruning you? How are you being pruned? But let me also, maybe more importantly, ask you, are the hardships you are facing causing your dependence and trust in Jesus to increase? Are the hardships that you are facing causing your dependence and trust on Jesus to increase? Are you staying connected to Him in your life? Is that growing, brothers and sisters? Are you growing in communion with Him? Dependence upon Him. Are you relying on the gift He has given you, His Holy Spirit, to live in you, to guide you, to empower your life? There's a saying that someone said during the week that while ever a tree lives, it grows. It's a beautiful thing. While ever a tree lives, it grows. How are you growing? How are you producing fruit in your life that is to the Father's glory? I just want to close by saying that I see God bringing about some very exciting things here in our church community, in our wider community. I think you do too. Closer links and greater involvement in our outreach ministries, KinderCare, the food pantry connections that we're seeing opening up, as well as all the ministries that are, I think, growing and increasing and people are involving themselves in. I'm excited for the opportunities to see the gospel, the good news about this transforming our lives, this good news about Jesus, so that the lives of those around us might come to experience that too. But I think it's right, as I said at the start, that we've focused this morning on dependence on God, on relationship with Him through Jesus, because This is the engine room, isn't it? This is the engine room. This is where the good news is seen and believed, and where our transformation takes place in relationship with Him. And so by His grace and His work in us through His Spirit, we might transform the lives of those around us, that He might do that through us. I think it's right that God had me forget the second part. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. No gospel transformation will truly take place apart from people who are connected in daily relationships with their King. That is my earnest, that is our earnest desire for each one of you. Above all things, that you would be connected in relationship with Jesus. It is in this place of relationship with Him that our relationships with others truly become transformative, as we seek and speak and live and breathe the good news of Jesus that is permeating our own lives. Stay connected with Jesus in your life. What things do you have in place? Let me pray. Father, no part of my heart wants people to go away guilty about what they've failed to do, what I've failed to do. But I pray we go away with joy because you've given your Son for us. The price is paid. The debt is paid. He bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Father, we want to produce fruit in our lives that is to your glory. But we know that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from your Spirit's empowering, we can do nothing. And so we ask that you might help us to stay connected with Him. Help us to walk with Jesus. Help us to stay connected with Him, that we might have joy in our hearts and fruit in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.